be fielding questions, and let me first do a small survey. How many of us have questions that we want to ask? We said prepare to ask questions from any area. So let me first, to make it easy, I think we're going to have a piece of paper. I think Pastor T has already made arrangement for that. So let me first see how many of us have questions. You have questions? No, put your hand. Why push like this, church? Put your hand up. Okay, I can see about five people. Five. Another person. You know, some people will start having questions after other people have asked questions. Hallelujah. People start asking questions after other people have had questions. So, sorry? Papers, yes. Please, let them give it to those who have. Just raise your hand if you want a piece of paper. If we ask you to come to the mic, you may not want to come. So, that's why we are helping you out. By giving you a piece of paper to help you. Glory to God. Okay, so let's just look at God's word for a few minutes, and then we'll start entertaining questions. Amen. Is that okay? All right. 1 John chapter 3. Somebody asks, have we stopped the series on giving? No, we have not stopped it. We've just put a pause on it. And we put a pause on some other series too. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 14. 1 John chapter 3 from verse 14. Glory to God. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Notice that phrase, we know. The New Testament emphasizes what we know, not what we guess, not what we hope for, what we know. What's the reality for us now? We know that we have passed from death to life. That should answer your question. Will you make rapture? You have already been raptured. Hallelujah. You're not trying to make rapture. You're not trying to make heaven. You are heaven's citizen. Hallelujah. We know, we're not guessing. We have passed already. The word dead is not just talking about physical, it's talking about spiritual death. It means you will never come under condemnation again. That's what it means. We know we have passed. There's a divide now. We can't cross back. Hallelujah. We have passed from death to life because we love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts is a constant, consistent witness. We have passed. Hallelujah. Verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So tell your neighbor, I don't hate my brother. I don't hate the brethren. I may dislike some people, but I don't hate anyone. Hallelujah. You are incapable of hating anything other than the forces of darkness. Because you are a love being. Amen. Verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso asks this what's good, and seeth his brother having need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19 is where we're going. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. Did you see that? So verse 9 says, we know we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart, that's a conditional statement. If our heart means that your heart doesn't always have to condemn you, but in case your heart does condemn you, the Bible says, we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. Assuring your heart in your Christian walk is your personal responsibility. God didn't design you so that somebody else will assure your heart for you. You are meant to assure your heart with the truth. The Bible says, we know we are of the truth. It means that beyond us, there's no other iota of truth. But it says, sometimes your heart may condemn you. Now, don't mistake your heart condemning you for God condemning you. They're not the same. So it says, we shall assure our hearts before him. Why? We know we are of the truth. This is for if our heart, it's a conditional statement. If, it doesn't always have to be, but sometimes it happens. For if our heart condemns us, it's just told you have passed from death to life, which means you're on God's side. God's very DNA is resident within you today. Hallelujah. It now says, if your heart, so whatever your heart is, cannot be a perfect judge. Notice what it says again. It says, beloved, if our heart condemns us, so for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What does it mean for God to be greater? It means whatever God knows supersedes what your heart knows. Hallelujah. I want you to pay attention to that. Whatever God knows concerning you, concerning the mystery of the new creation, supersedes the knowledge that your heart has. How can we prove that? Well, your heart is condemning you. So that your heart is condemning you where God is not condemning, means that God must know certain things that your heart doesn't yet know. So your heart here can refine to your spirit. Your heart is speaking about your conscience, your belief system, which is influenced by the environment you grew up in, cultural background. For if our heart condemns us, if, conditional, God is greater, which means God is not on the side of your heart condemning you, that's what he's saying. He says, we shall assure our hearts before him, which means therefore that your heart usually needs assurance with the truth that God is holding in your favor. In Romans 8:1, the Bible says, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ, therefore, means to be in a no condemnation zone. So to be in Christ, therefore, means that the way God views you, the way God sees you, is the way he views and sees Christ. And because you are in Christ, to condemn you be to condemn Christ. So here it says, if our heart condemns, one of the things that God knows that is greater than your heart is the fact that you are in Christ Jesus and you're in no condemnation zone. Glory to God. You are in a no condemnation zone. So what are you meant to do? You are meant to assure your heart with the truth. It means there are truths that your heart is yet to come into contact with or to understand or to comprehend that is ensuring condemnation lasts or lingers. Am I saying that your heart shouldn't condemn you and you do something wrong? Nope. Your heart is meant to condemn. It's meant to be a check and a balance. But that your heart is condemning you, even in wrongdoing, doesn't mean God is condemning you. There's a difference. So God is not in the business of condemning those he has justified. If God condemns those he has justified, he will be schizophrenic. You know what it means to be schizophrenic? You have multiple personalities. It means he has one personality, you know, more than one, maybe two or three different personalities that shifts or changes based on the situation or circumstance. No, if God has justified, who will condemn? Hallelujah. If God has made you free, who will bind? So it says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater and knows. So you measure the greatness of God by what knowledge God is holding in your favor. That's meant to be the material your heart is meant to use to assure it. So if my heart is condemning me, the challenge I'm going to have if I stay in condemnation is that my faith will not be able to express itself. And my faith is the faith of Christ. My faith is my victory in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. So if my heart, I allow the condemnation to continue, or I'm deceived to think that the condemnation I feel in my heart is a reflection of what God is thinking or saying towards me, the Bible says, remember, God is greater than your heart. So in other words, your heart is not the final judge. Hallelujah. In 1 Corinthians 8, we have the passage that speaks about walking love when it comes to Christian liberty. And it speaks about brothers who have a weak conscience. And so because they have a weak conscience, some people know there is no other God but one. Some other believers also believe that there are lesser gods, but God is the greatest God. I mean, you know this song. Oh Lord our gods, they are the works of men. You are the only... I'm sure you know it. Hallelujah. Now, okay, now. You know that... I hope you know that song is from the Old Testament. I hope you know it's from the book of Psalms. Okay, so the psalmist sang that song based on the revelation he had. But in the New Testament, the Bible says, we know an idol is nothing. That's serious. For there is no other God but one. So therefore, what makes an idol relevant is the honor that people confer upon it. But an idol is not absolutely nothing. So if you see an idol, you're looking at nothing. Why does it hold sway in people's lives? Because they have arrogated the level of authority or importance on their... You know, it's sometimes beyond belief that a man will go into the woods, and this is one of the ways Isaiah described it, and cut down a tree and make a wooden image and give it a name. His one who named it is wood. He carved out a wooden image out of a piece of wood that is now dead. And then gives it a name and then begins to pour oil and oblations and say, this is the God that delivered me. You need demonic assistance to think that way. Because you forgot you cut the wood. It wasn't alive. It wasn't an image. You made it an image. Then you conferred authority on the image by giving it a name and by saying, this is the God that was what the children of Israel did when Moses went upon the mountain. By the time you came out, they made the golden calf. You made it yourself. You submitted the gold to make the God. The God you made with your own hands. So when he says an idol is nothing, he's saying that some other brethren do not have that understanding or revelation that an idol is nothing. So when they see food or meat sacrificed to idols, they run away from it. Or they believe that it's contaminated. So, but there's another brother who believes an idol is what? Nothing. And that whatever they serve before you, eat, asking no question. You know you're asking too many questions, but you tell me, say, is it baboon meat or snake meat? After the meat has been eaten as delicious, you now hear it's baboon. Won't you feel like vomiting? Whatever food they lay before you, eat, asking no question. It says nothing should be refused if it's received, sanctified by the word of God, and received the word thanksgiving by those who know the truth. So the truth is an idol is nothing, but that truth is not in every man. So it speaks about the brother, therefore, whose conscience is weak, and another whose conscience is strong. So knowledge is what makes one man's conscience weak, another man's conscience one strong. Hallelujah. So it's God is not a variable, knowledge is a variable. That's what he's teaching. Look at that verse again. Verse 20. 1 John 3:20. See what it says then. For if, say if, condition. If our hand condemns us, God is what? Greater than our heart. In other words, God is a final judge. God's opinion, God's word is a final authority concerning how my heart should feel. What opinion am I meant to submit to or to accept? God's opinion, God's word. For God is greater and knows all things. My heart is on a journey to know all things, but my heart doesn't know all things. So because my heart doesn't know all things, therefore, I am meant to reassure my heart with the truth of God's word. I'm meant to tell my heart, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemning sentence against me. If God be for me, who can be against me? That's what the scripture teaches. I'm meant to tell my heart, who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. Who also is risen? Who is now making intercession for me? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. I'm meant to say that to my heart, to assure my heart. Why? If I allow condemnation to exist in my heart, even over a wrong that is done, I'm no longer looking at the sacrifice that was paid. I'm not looking at the wrong that I did. And whatever a man focuses that upon will become big in his world. So if I focus my heart on my wrongdoing, am I saying you should do wrong? No. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we live right, we don't do wrong. So that we won't have certain things that will affect our heart. Because our heart is a vehicle for expressing our faith. But I'm not meant to stay with condemnation for too long because it will hinder my faith from working. I have faith, I'm a faith being, I'm a believer. But if I allow condemnation to persist, one of the dangerous things about condemnation is that it will deceive you as to how God sees you. You are the one who is deceived. Let me read again. It says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemns us not, then everyone confidence towards who? Towards who? So who is fluctuating? You or God? You. So verse 19, you didn't have confidence. Verse 20, you suddenly had confidence. So your confidence is fluctuating based on what your heart is saying. It now says, don't let your confidence strictly rest on what your heart is saying. Let your confidence rest on what God is saying. That's what he's saying. Let God be the final judge, which means you cannot do without constantly reading, studying, or listening to God's word. Why? Your heart has a tendency over the smallest matters to condemn you when God is not condemning you. Glory to God. And if you don't have the authority of God's word, you will stay with the condemnation. Are you able to walk or live right? Now your heart condemns doesn't mean you'll get better. No. It is the word of God and the assurance of God's love that never fails that makes a believer get better in conduct. So even your conduct and action and attitude, you can only get better the more your heart is assured. If you know God's feeling or God's grace or God's blessing or God's mercy towards you never fluctuates and is independent of your actions, you will get better. Glory to God. You will get better. God is not a God of Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays. He's a God of every day. He is consistent. God is consistent. He is consistent. He never fails. So his love also never fails. His compassions fail not. So he says, we shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, we must remember, God is what? Greater than our heart. Look at the believer in prophecy. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'm going to round up very soon. This is going to be short because we want to entertain questions. But Sunday service will not be complete without a message. Amen. Start with the mirrors of message. Are you in Isaiah 54? Okay, we can't start from verse 1 because there's so many things there. So, look at verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10. For the mountains shall depart. This is God speaking. The glory of Zion, the future glory of Zion. So this is a prophecy about the New Testament or revelation of Zion or the believer. It says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. So in the natural course of order, if you can imagine, the time will come when mountains will no longer be. I'm trying to convey something to you that my faithfulness and love for you will surpass the time of the duration of even mountains and hills. That's what he's saying. See what it says. For the mountains shall depart and hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that has what? Mercy on thee. So whatever kind of peace is speaking about, it's one that is independent of your actions. That's what he's saying. He says, even after the duration of the mountains and the valleys and the hills, he says, my kindness will not, say will not depart from you. And he says, my covenant of peace will forever be sustained. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. Glory to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What regulates your having peace? The Lord Jesus Christ. If nothing tampers with his position, nothing tampers with his standing, nothing tampers with his standing before the Father, nothing tampers with your peace. Hallelujah. Being justified by what? Faith. We have what? We have peace. How do we have the peace? Through our Lord Jesus. So when God is boasting it that if the mountains depart and hills be removed, my kindness shall not, is a revelation of Jesus. It's because of what he has done is so permanent, so perfect, so complete, the kindness of God and his mercy towards you will never, say never, never depart. Again, if you feel that the blessing of God in your life will fluctuate based on your actions, you still don't understand righteousness. You don't understand what it means to assure your heart. This is the major reason why believers don't walk straight or believers are not experiencing victory like they should. They think that their actions determine the manifestation of God's blessing. No, it doesn't. You were blessed before you knew what a blessing was. Hallelujah. Christ is the guarantee that the blessings will continue. You are not the guarantee. Let me ask a question. Do you have a covenant with God? Let me ask. Do you have a covenant with God? I hope you know if you have one, you have to make many. It has to be covenant of wealth, covenant of peace, covenant of righteousness, covenant of protection. How many of you have that? You know what it means to have a covenant with God? It means you are the guarantee that it will work. But if Jesus is the guarantee, hallelujah, it will never fail. It will never cease. It will always work. Even when you are asleep, it's working. Because it doesn't sleep. It doesn't what? Slumber. So stop relating with God based on your actions. His blessing, his dealings with you are independent. Why should you live right? So to help your heart, not to condemn you. When you're living right, you are not helping God, you're helping your heart. That's what you're doing. Because it's easier to walk in a no condemnation zone. So the energy you are putting into reassuring your heart all the time, that's if you keep falling all the time. You should be falling all the time. Something's wrong. If you keep walking on all the time and then you are reaching all the time, that's the same energy you ought to put into your progress in life that you're using to, you know, always go back to the same spot. But the Bible says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater and knows. Let me read that Isaiah again. So you see what it says. This is grandiose language. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. Oh, thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundation with sapphires. Let us jump. Verse 13. Go with it. And all thy children, it's talking about Zion, where you are right now, where you are located, where you are seated, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great, say great, shall be the peace. In other words, the curriculum you're feeding on has a lot to do with your consciousness of peace. That's what it's saying. So here is the curriculum you're meant to feed on. God is your personal instructor. Hallelujah. His word is what you're feeding on. He said, all your children shall be taught directly of the Lord. So therefore, great shall be the peace of your children. That's what he's saying. You know, this is why a believer should consistently, a church doesn't necessarily have to always monitor if the members are feeding on God's word. We should. We have families, you know, where we try to relate with each individual and reach across to everyone. But the reason why we emphasize God's word is because there is no expression or enjoyment of victory outside of it. So there is power, tremendous power in your direction from God at all times, but then you are not responding because your feeling or your mind or your emotions are blocking the manifestation. That's what happens when your heart is condemning you. It's a slap on God's face, let me put it that way. Because here is God, he has blessed you with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Here you are, shutting your mind away from the blessing because you are allowing your heart to condemn yourself. And then you have convinced yourself that if your heart condemns you, God is the one condemning you. Do you understand? So God is not condemning you, but if your heart continues to condemn you and you allow it to continue, you will soon be deceived into thinking that God is condemning you. And that's where the problem is. So God says, we shall assure our hearts, which means that you take the word of God, you recite it to yourself, you declare it for your mind to hear, for it to be assured, which means you must have God's word at your beck and call. That's what it means. If you don't know what scriptures to use, how will you assure your heart? So you study, you read, because you want to assure your heart. What are you assuring your heart of? There is therefore now no condemnation. Hallelujah. And some people can't wake up in the morning without first confessing sin before they pray. And I want to ask a question. If an emergency arises at the office and you need to pray, I have not prayed for a week. Do you think your praying every day is what makes God answer your prayers? If that is why God answers, you are in a fix. You are done for. Because you are counting on your personal actions and effort as a basis for God blessing you, your heart will continue to condemn you. Why? You are not aligned with the truth. So until we come to a place of understanding what is righteousness, that somebody else's works was imputed to my account, and all the benefits I can enjoy right now. Therefore, being justified by faith, How does faith come? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, being justified by what I have heard as I'm assuring my heart, which is the word of God. Faith comes, as I hear those things over and over again, God says, being justified by faith, not by my works or my actions. I'm not justified by those things. If you don't understand that, you will never be able to flow in the Spirit. That's why the average believer is waiting for an external stimulus before he rejoices. He doesn't know that even the angels are aware you are in the best position possible. That you cannot be improved upon. That your standing is an eternal one. That God will never change his mind. His mind is already changed concerning you. The angels know. Question, when are you going to know? When are you going to be aware? When are you going to walk in the reality of it? You assure your heart. You will live in an everyday world, in a fallen world, where things are going contrary to the word of God. So you hear people's opinions, people's comments, people's estimation of you. How do you overcome those challenges? You overcome by God's estimation of you. You are holy, accepted in the beloved, and without blame. You are without blemish, spot, no wrinkle. That's what the Bible teaches. You assure your heart with the truth. It will help you in your prayer life. It will help you in your faith walk. It will help you in expressing and enjoying the victory that's already yours. You assure your heart. So it says, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Look at what's the result of that peace? In righteousness shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Glory to God. So that peace guarantees absence of fear. What guarantees the peace? God's curriculum. What brings God's curriculum? God's love towards you. My kindness will not depart from you. Even when the mountains depart, I am always for you at all times. So you ought to wake up every morning, God is always on my side. It matters not who is against me. That should be your regular daily confession. So even after they do your assessment in the office, God's assessment is still different. Hallelujah. So you make your boast and your rejoicing in God's assessment of you. That's what it means to assure your heart. See what it says. It says, behold, they shall surely gather together. So thoughts will gang up against you. You will not make it. You will fail. You will not succeed. This project will not work. You will lose your money. Surely in gathering they will gather. You know, he's not really talking about people. He just spoke about fear and terror. Those are in the thought realm. Surely in gathering they will gather. I know you usually use for your enemies. But let's stay with the context of the scripture. The context is that fear. You shall be established in righteousness. Righteousness is not physical, isn't it? It's spiritual. And far from oppression. Oppression is not physical, it's spiritual. For you will not fear. Fear is also not physical, it's spiritual. And from terror, because it will not come near you. Where do those things come? In the thought realm. That's why you need to assure your heart. It says, surely in gathering they will gather. So those things are gathering, those forces are gathering. But it says, if they are gathering, it's not by me. For whosoever gathers together against shall one fall for your sake. Let me jump to your favorite verse. Verse 17. So I can round up now. No weapon. You just jump there. No weapon. You know it by heart. You may not know the verse, but you know it. It's in the Bible. Pastor is in the Bible. No weapon. But it's good for you to know the premise. What's the premise? The previous verse says that, behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that brings forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the wizard to destroy. If you don't read that, we're saying, hey, you see, God created the wizard that he may destroy. No. He created the one who is using the weapon to destroy. He didn't create the weapon for destruction. There's a difference. Don't let us go there today. But look at that verse 17. No weapon. You know, this is God's testimony concerning you. God is saying, when I formed you in the bowels of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, when you came out and you were released upon the heart, I looked in every direction. The very instrumentation of your creation, after thorough assessment in righteousness and peace, I have discovered there is no weapon upon the earth that can stand against your kind. That's what he's saying. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that rises, so that tells you what kind of weapon he's talking about. It's not arrow or javelin or bullet. And every tongue that rises against you in one, judgment, as condemnation, thou shalt one, condemn. So after I've acquitted you of all blame, after I've freed you of every crime, after I've absolved you of every wrongdoing, there is no weapon that is formed against you. Particularly when tongues try to rise against you in judgment, you will what? You will condemn it. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Back to 1 John 3:14, and then let's round up now. I told you to be short. Hopefully you believe that it's short. Amen. All right. So it says, let's be verse 20 again, and then, for if our hand condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our hand condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God. Look at verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of. Notice, it didn't say whatsoever we ask, he gives to us. There's no question about his giving. The question has always been about you receiving. What determines whether you receive or not? Your heart. Your heart. Your heart excusing or your heart accusing. If your heart is excusing, it means your heart is rich with the truth of God's word. It has been assured. What happens? You receive. So it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that I want, pleasing in his sight. Pleasing his sight simply means you are walking by faith. Doing his commandments simply means you have used his words to assure your heart. Don't manufacture commandments. Don't stray outside the text. Don't go looking for 10 commandments. No. What commandments are you meant to do? God is greater and knows all things. What are the things that God knows? The epistles. What is written concerning you? Those are the commandments. To do it means that to say to yourself, to recite yourself, to walk in the light of it, to act according to that. Which means that you are not even permitted to act according to your feelings. You are only permitted to act according to the reality of God's word. As you act that way, you are obeying and keeping all his word commandments. You are acting like a new creation. That's what he's teaching. So, because when some people just say commandments, how many have I kept? If God is waiting for you to keep all, before you receive all, so it started from the other place. You received all spiritual blessing before you could keep anything at all. How do you continue? By staying in line. with his commandments, which is the things he has said. So he said, whatsoever we ask, we'll receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are what? Pleasing in his sight. Glory to God. Hallelujah. All right, yeah, we're ready to answer questions now. And if you want to answer questions too, no problem. If you want to ask, you want to answer, you feel the floor is open. And giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we taught from during the series on giving, one of the things we established was the fact that verse 6 talks about those that sow sparingly shall reap also sparingly, those that sow bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he proposes in his heart, let him give, not grudging of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace. I'm quoting from verse 6 all the way to verse. So the difference between sowing and giving primarily is the fact that when it comes to giving, you're giving something material. When it comes to sowing, you're not really sowing something material. We define sowing in two dimensions. We define sowing as you deploying your natural resources upon the earth, which is meeting people's needs, and then you're getting commensurate reward financially. That's one part. Second part is that most sowing that the Bible speaks about is not physical. When it's physical now, which means that when you speak about sowing, in that same chapter, he's speaking about the fact that if I give you physical money, I'm giving to you, I'm enriching you. But spiritually, what am I doing? I'm sowing a seed of encouragement when it comes to your faith. So let's say you're believing God that your children's school fees will be paid, and I suddenly feel impressed to come around and give you a particular sum of money which covers your children's school fees, and you said you are believing God. Now, I gave you cash, I've done giving physically. But what I have sowed, which is spiritual, is a seed of encouragement that what encourages your faith. Who reaps the harvest? God, in your thanksgiving. Is that clear? Do you understand? So God reaps the harvest of what I sowed to you. So I didn't start that with sowing. I started with what? Giving. But that's what I did that everybody can see physically. But behind the scenes, the fact that I may not even know the import of the gift until I realize the fact that you were believing God so strongly, and you know, if you are believing God for anything and you don't receive within a particular time frame, your faith may be affected. So at that point in time, I've also sown a seed of encouragement to encourage your faith. Hallelujah. So you may thank me for the gift, but your thanksgiving towards God will be more. Particularly if you didn't necessarily ask me for it and I just felt impressed to give you. You know that definitely God must have moved in a way. So you give God thanks, and so God reaps the harvest through your thanksgiving. Is that clear? Good stuff. Okay. Why did we stop taking communion in church every first Sunday of the month? Is it not a New Testament practice? Serious matter. Okay. I will answer. What if someone tells you that your wife is involved in witchcraft? What are you supposed to do? Why are you people laughing? This is casual Sunday. We allow questions. Is it because your own wife is not a witch? The way you are laughing. Hallelujah. You know, because let me try and answer that one first, because this is what I'm learning. Because again, when it comes to that, a lot of times, men in particular, and let me say, in certain kinds of congregation, one of the ways they keep members or people coming or people in bondage is to tell them that their spouses are involved in occult. Okay? Light will never be afraid of darkness at any point in time. So let's assume that you were not saved when you got married. Your wife may be involved in certain things, and now you are saved. You are the sanctifying influence of that union. Because darkness can overcome light through the influence of God's word if your spouse is willing. Your spouse can be delivered. If your spouse is not willing, you are still free. So what your spouse is spiritually doesn't matter as long as you are in the right company, which is, spiritually speaking, you know that you are light. Hallelujah. You know what I mean? You know that you are light. Because if your focus too much is that, since she's in witchcraft, she will affect me, your thing is already wrong. Your thinking is already off completely. It's off in the sense that you are now elevating the works of darkness against the works of the Spirit, which can never be. So it is you understanding and knowing that light is superior to darkness any day, and that you have mastery over the forces of darkness. The Bible says that you trample over what? Over what? Serpents and scorpions. You are seated with him, far above all principality and power. So it matters not, really. It matters not. In the same way that the magicians in the days of Moses chewed down their rods after Moses, remember when I tried to answer it? Okay. The first thing is this, that communion is not a New Testament practice. I know that's a shock. How do you determine what's a New Testament practice? Number one, it has to have more than one witness in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles. So the only place you find communion being mentioned in the epistles is which epistle? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the question also is this, if you read contextually, was he really talking about communion? Nope. He was talking about what we call love feast. Should we go to it? 1 Corinthians 11. It's actually a major teaching on its own. So, are you there? Let's read from verse 20. When you come together, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Did you see that phrase? This is not to. Let me read that. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Let me first ask a question. When you see us serving communion in church, can you call it supper? Is it in the evening? Okay. The amount we give you, can it fill you? Okay, so let's read what you are saying. It says, for in eating, everyone take before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is what? Drunken. So one is not satisfied, and another was overfull. So whatever they were giving them was real food, as it was bountiful. Do you understand? It was much. It's not for tasting. No, it was sufficient. Let's read on. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise the church of God, and shame them that have not? Notice that statement. So whatever was being given when it came together was to help those who have not. Love feast in the sense that they provided food in the church to take care of the needs of those who they didn't have. This is a practice that they had in Acts chapter 6 when they were distributing food, and then there was murmuring among certain groups of believers, Jews or Jews, Grecians and Greeks, and they started coming out that some of their members were neglected when they were, you know what? Let me give you a modern day application. Have you gone for a reception before that? You notice that a side was being served and they were passing by you. They just kept passing by you. And when you say that, excuse me, say, we are coming to meet you. But we're passing by you. And you are wondering, doesn't this table exist? Then you make a conclusion. They are serving people as they observe. How many of you are talking? And now, so what was happening was that the people who were doing the serving were biased. So people started complaining that, listen, this thing belongs to everybody, but it keeps going to a particular group. So what Paul was saying was that when they gathered together to have a love feast, why didn't Paul mention in any other epistle? Because it was not a practice that was necessarily a commandment. It was something that these people were practicing among themselves. It was meant to be a love feast, it was meant to be food. Now, what Paul was now teaching was, he said that you are not walking love in the sense that some of you have finished the food before others come. So some are not able to have food to eat because of you. He says, don't you have houses you can eat and drink in? Hallelujah. You can't be talking about communion. I'm saying, don't you have houses you can eat and drink? Because nobody is communion to the full. So when he says, don't you have houses, it means therefore that it was in communion. It was a love feast. Hallelujah. I'm looking at your faces. Whether anything is changing. Let's read on. Verse 22. One, have you no houses to eat and drink in? Or despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received the Lord that which I also have developed. Then he began to explain. What was he using? Now, Isaiah begins to teach about communion now. What communion? The one that Jesus did just before he went to the cross. Why was he using that? Beautiful. That's where we are now. Why was he using the teaching on communion to explain what about? What was the communion about? Partaking of the body and of the blood of the Lord, which is what salvation gives to us. He now said, don't you understand that we have all become one bread and one blood? That means, therefore, that if I despise you or do something against you, I am not relating to you as a member of the body. I'm walking out of love. Let me say it again. Some people don't have, some people have. It says, when we make provision for everybody to eat, say some will even come earlier than others, and finished the food before others come. No, they were serving real wine. Sharks. So some people will get drunk, some people will finish food, and then those who don't really have food, which is, they were the ones, the primary audience for the food, they will now come and meet an empty table. So they will not be ashamed. And I said, do you think you are walking love when you do this, when you do things this way? So he brought in communion to explain the love that we all enjoy from the sacrifice of Jesus, that through Jesus we have all become what? One bread. Do you understand? Okay, so why did he mention communion? I'm telling you why he mentioned the Last Supper communion there. But what they were really practicing was not that. What were they practicing? When Jesus, to show you more, that wasn't well. When Jesus broke bread on that table, and Jesus said, take it, this is my body. Was it his body he was giving them? What was he giving them? So he was figuratively teaching them that this is what this represents. So when my body actually becomes broken, do you need the symbol again? Did you hear what I said? If this breaking of bread symbolizes my body being broken for you, after my body has been broken, do you need the symbol again? Pastor, are you not saying we should not eat? No, if you want to keep it, be keep it in. But I'm telling you that it's not compulsory. It's not necessarily, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. After the symbol has been realized, or we are enjoying the same Paul that wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 11, told them 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus, who is our, another word for communion is Passover, Jesus, who is our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. If he has been sacrificed, what was the result of the sacrifice? We receive his life. If we receive his life again, you can't receive that life by bread. You receive it by confessing the Lordship of Jesus, and you became what? Saved. And maybe we'll do a teaching on, because when the Bible uses bread and wine and some other things like that, when it comes to, like, Pastor Zulu was making a joke, that words, the forbidden fruit is hapu, or agbalumo, or guava. I don't know why people just like using hapu, but hapu seems to be the favorite fruit that they used to. But he wasn't talking about the physical fruit. So we'll look at what happened in the garden one of these days. So you see that it wasn't physical fruit that he ate. Does it make sense to you to eat physical fruit and fall into sin? No, it can't be physical fruit. Let me give you a scripture. I think Proverbs 18:21. What does it say? Life and what? Proverbs 18:21. I think. Yeah. Death and life are one. And the power of they that love it shall eat the. Is death and life a fruit? Is it a fruit? That means death and life is a figure of speech. Do you understand? He's talking about death and life and say you will eat the fruit. What is fruit then? The result of it, isn't that? You understand that? So death and life are in the power of where? A tongue, which is within the control of the tongue. They that love it, eat there is either the death or what? The life. We eat the. So which one you choose? How do you choose? What your mouth says. That's how you choose one. So if you choose life by what you are saying, what will happen? You will eat the fruit. What does it mean to eat the fruit? To enjoy the results or the outcome. That's what he's saying. He's not actually saying that death and life are fruits. Hallelujah. Do you understand? So it's figure of speech. So the apple in the garden was a figure of speech. Or the fruit in the garden was a figure of speech. It wasn't real fruit. Ah, you look on my people's face. We'll deal with it. Okay? We'll look. Is this like a shock? Okay, you read my book of Bible stories. Let me say something to help you. The book of Genesis. What's the next one after Genesis? What's the next one? That's the one you avoid. And then Numbers, you're also ready from that because of Numbers. Then you should know me. Then when I go to there's a story there, so you stay there. But here's the issue. Who recorded the book of Genesis? Was he there when it happened? How did he get it? By revelation. So here's what you need to understand. God revealed to Moses, listen carefully. Moses, with his intellect, wrote down what he believed he saw, because he saw it in vision form. Here's the problem. What you see and what it means are often different. How many of you agree? So if you see something, doesn't mean you understand what you saw. Because you need help to explain what you saw. So Peter, on the rooftop, when he was praying one day, saw a sheet coming from heaven with all manner of four-footed beasts. And he heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, kill, eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, for nothing unclean has touched his lips. So he saw animals, and the vision appeared three times. And God kept saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Was Paul asking Peter to physically eat those animals? No. And God kept saying, what the Lord has cleansed, don't call unclean or don't call common. In other words, what God was saying was this: I am about to use you to take the gospel to the Gentiles. To the average Jew, the Gentiles are called unclean. So the animals he saw was a figure of speech representing the Gentiles. Hallelujah. So if you take it literally, that means God was sanctioning cannibalism. Now Peter, kill and eat the Gentiles. No. But think about it. Jesus said some things that were very... In fact, after Jesus talked about, he is the true bread that comes from heaven. Except you eat my flesh and you cannot have life. Is that not cannibalism? The Bible says some of the disciples left him. He is a hard say. Who can receive it? And Jesus didn't bother to explain further. He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life in you. What does that mean? He said, kill me, remove the flesh, you take arm, you take leg, kidney, liver, then drink the blood. You can't even go around. So he wasn't talking about literally eating him. He was talking about receiving his what? Life. If you understand, let me see that. Praise God. Ah, wonderful people. Are you getting now? So a lot of these are spoken in figure of speech. Because Jesus didn't explain to them, this is what I meant. Some of them left like, we should eat you. But Jesus made it worse. Moses did not give you that bread that came from heaven. You don't know what that means to the Jew. He has come again. We ate manna. What did my Moses give us? He said, even that manna didn't come from heaven. Let me leave that one for now. It's Jesus' wisdom, you. Jesus said so. Okay, we'll leave this one for later too. What is the best approach to witness the gospel of Christ to familiar people around you who may not necessarily take you seriously? How prepared does one have to be before taking the gospel to others, knowing that most false teachings are now being unlearned and corrected? And it almost feels like one cannot venture out before fully understanding the mysteries being recently received, revealed, and imbibed. This is a serious question. Okay, but what's the best approach? Most of the time, except you are led, talking to people that you're familiar with is not usually the best. You pray that others will be sent to talk to them. Because familiarity breeds contempt. Okay? We've jokingly said to each other, if we send you to your area, we're not sure you win one soul. Because they know you in your area. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men, that they will see your good. So this is why we do good works. It's like we're kind and we're nice. And we don't abuse everybody in the area. Except for anybody's toes. You know, and collect goods and not pay. This is where we are believers. We demonstrate our character. Not the worst character. This is why, because one day we need to witness to them and preach to them. In my own area, there's nobody I cannot preach to because they know me as pastor for over 10 years. There's nobody. They are like this, I can go and talk to them. When they ask for community levy, I pay. I'm the first to pay. You understand? So, no, some of those things are important. Don't you think they're important? They are good. When anybody has anything evil to say among you in the area, it's a good thing. So that when you want to talk, they will listen. Okay? So, but most of the time, when I'm going to extend this question to particularly family members. That one, you don't have to be nice. Just be a member. You didn't send you to school. I was one paid your school fees. What are you saying? What do you know? Familiarity. They may not want to listen. What do? You pray that God will send what? Laborers in that direction. That's the primary way. Preaching the gospel is simple. You don't need all the revs. You are learning, you are getting revs now. Personal attention, you are getting new revs. You don't need to go out and teach new revs. Have you seen those people who carry bag? They don't know anything, but they have bag. And they will follow you to your kitchen if you allow them. But he said, you don't really have time. They said that it's only 2 minutes. I'm actually on my way out. We'll follow you as you're going. They stick to you like glue. And they don't know the truth. Think about it. They are just persistent. So sometimes you are listening because they have cornered you. You've given 5 excuses, they have countered everyone. Because they will not just go to say something. And they don't even have the truth. If we're that persistent with the gospel, we'll get more results. The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are approaching people with mindset that I am about to offer something to someone that will change their life, you will not be afraid, you will pursue. There's a difference. First question. Is a Christian a man with a recruited spirit, with a recruited human spirit, and the Holy Spirit in a mortal body, or is a Christian the Spirit of God in a human body? Okay, I think the person is a bit, whoever is, I think the question is that you are a bit confused about the difference between the Holy Spirit and your spirit. Okay, we taught this series. When we are teaching on utterance, we said the fact that your spirit is holy too. Otherwise, you can't be recreated. To be recreated means you are made holy by God. The part of you that is made holy by God is your spirit. Now, to receive eternal life means you receive the Holy Ghost to indwell you. There's no difference between the Holy Ghost indwelling you and eternal life. They go together. It is because the Holy Spirit has indwelt you that you have eternal life. Do you understand? So what the Holy Ghost does is that it brings into your spirit the effect of the finished work of Christ. That's what recreation means. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit is one. Your spirit is one. But you are fused together now as a new creation. Do you understand that? You understand? Okay, so I hope I answered that question. So, of course, you are still living in a mortal body. In a mortal body. Okay, the person even quoting the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, 15. So, only God has immortality and has given the new creation immortality through the gospel. What happened to the spirit of man before man receives eternal life? Since we teach that spirits don't die, if a man receives a new spirit at a new birth, did the former spirit die, or is the former spirit recreated? Interesting questions. Who wants to ask another question? I don't want to monopolize. Mr. T, you want to answer? Come. Actually, I'm not going to be 1 hour side of the questions. And I'm getting to the mind frame of answering all the questions already.
Praise God. Where do I start from? Let's look to our Bible. Let's see. The question really... Okay. Again, Pastor.
The question again. It says, only God has immortality. The person is quoting from 1 Timothy chapter 6. He now says that... And he has given a new creation, immortality, through the gospel. What happened to the spirit of man before the man receives eternal life? Since we teach that spirits don't die. Are you getting the... Since we teach that spirits don't die. So, it says, if a man receives a new spirit at a new birth, did the former spirit die? Or is the former spirit recreated?
All right.
Very interesting.
Let's look at the concept of life and death as concerning... man generally. When the Bible say life and death, it particularly refers to separation from God. Let's start from, all right, John chapter 3. I think that's a popular place. Let's start from John chapter 3. John chapter 3. All right, let's see. Let me start from verse 14. It said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his word into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and man loved darkness and rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hated the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That particular passage just simply says, explain to us that a man that does not believe in Jesus is spiritually dead, separated from God, on his way to hell, condemned because he has not believed Jesus. So when a man comes to the knowledge of Christ and receive Christ, is the same as receiving eternal life, is the same as receiving the Holy Spirit, is made alive. That is why we say you do not give your life, because as sinners we were separated. Romans chapter 5. Let's see verse. It said, let me start from verse 6. It said, for when we were yet without our strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Is that where I'm going? Yes. In due time Christ. Then verse 7, for certainly for a righteous man will one die, peradventure for a good man one will dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what through him. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So basically, we can see that any man that is not in Christ is dead. We were sinners, we were dead, we were lost. But once we receive Jesus, once we receive the life of God, we are now made alive. So there is not like two spirits dead or two spirit life. You were once dead without Christ. Dead and lost without Christ. Now that you are in Christ, you are alive. Still one spirit. That spirit that a sinner has is immortal. That means we'll live beyond here, either in eternity separated from God, or we'll live beyond here in eternity with God. The concept of death is actually the life of God, either separation from the life of God or in union with the life of God.
Good stuff.
Let me just, you know, Bible said God raised him up. Do you understand? So he died and then God raised him up by the power, by his power. It's the same way. So we are dead as unbelievers, they are dead. When you believe the gospel is, in quote, God raising you up to life. Do you understand? The other spirit, there are no two spirits, like he said. God raised, when you believe the gospel, you are believing that God raised, and then the light of that gospel causes you to have that resurrection. Do you understand?
Somebody asked a question. Restitution, is it a must do for a new convert? Especially for someone who still feels guilty or still has a bugged conscience about an old way of life. So the person is, for example, a newly converted or newly saved armed robber. Before being arrested by the law, a rapist or even a petty thief. Restitution is not a New Testament principle. Restitution means you are trying to right the wrongs that you did. Okay, but restitution, you won't find the concept in the New Testament. And if you're going to practice restitution, you can do complete. It has to be partial. Because some offenses have far-reaching consequences. How do you restitute? Okay? The person used illustration. It says, I'm robber, before you are arrested by the law, a rapist or even... Rapist is a very serious matter. It affects the soul of the person or the victim. How do you restitute that? So, you can only trust in God's saving grace. You can't restitute. Tyro's Bible that you stole him from one. You don't even know where Tyro is now. How will you restitute? So people that teach restitution are usually teaching something that you do partially. And if partial is not as good as doing everything. So it's either you don't bother yourself. The scripture that a lot of times I try and sign on in John chapter 19, story of Luke chapter 19, I think, story of Zacchaeus. And the Bible wasn't teaching restitution in that passage. Jesus came, light came, he chose to restore. You won't find anywhere else. He chose. Okay, so it says, being a believer, does he give room to simply disobey the laws governing a city or country or workplace, e.g. driving a vehicle with expired documents, disobeying traffic rules, not using complete safety kit, and, okay, I'm sure you know the answer to that. You don't know the answer? Ah. I pray that you know the answer. Okay. Don't drive around with expired documents. Do your best, okay? You will put yourself in a situation where your righteousness will be tested by Nigerian police officers. Okay, so don't put yourself... I don't drive around with expired documents. I do my documents on time. I go out of my way. It's just wisdom. But the only thing I've not done, and I saw a new list by FRC. I don't know if you have seen that list. And in that list, there is first aid box. What are they looking for? First aid box is even good. You know, you just need it. But when I now saw fan belts, if the fan belt costs, will I change it? I can't change. Well, I don't even have the tools to change. Was it fan belts? Have you seen that list? There are 17 on that list. On that list, there's fan belts. There's first aid kit. So in that area, I'm still defaulting because I'm just wondering first aid kit and fan belts. But I'm saying that those things will be likely, you'll be stopped on the road, but not if you're traveling out of the state, and you'll be asked, what do? Just make sure you just get them. Just stay on the good side of the law. Be a law abiding. Don't take one way. Brothers and sisters. Don't do this. Is some, like I say, sometimes you'll be pressed, you'll be on it, but let me tell you what, here is the issue. Once you get used to it, one day, the day they catch you, all the ones you have been doing freely, that's when you pay for it. So you will be tempted. There's no temptation that's taken into that such as common to man. You'll be tempted. What you do, you avoid the temptation because a day is coming. Once you are used to it, the day they will plan for you and wait for you. All the ones you have not been paying, you will pay that day. So there's some things, just avoid some things. Just wisdom. Make sure your documents are up to date. And in a conversation with a corrupt officer, and as a believer, you are compelled to give a bribe to sort out a situation. Either I'm looking at the way the person's face expression, either guilty or not. This is Nigeria. It's Nigeria we are scared of in Nigeria. No, believers in UK and US don't have this problem. We're in Nigeria. They say in a command situation with a corrupt officer, for instance, and you as a believer, you are compelled to give a bribe. What do you do? Someone says, never give. Abi? Oh, better give. Brethren. But you know, I hope you know this is, you know, it's a real life situation. It's corruption. These are the kind of questions the pastor doesn't like answering. Now let your conscience answer the question. Because that's why I don't move around with expired documents. I don't move around with them. So you can't threaten me. You can't harass me. There's no document you want. Plus the one you don't need, I have in the car. The one you don't need, I have in the car. So I don't. So there's nothing you're going to ask me that's going to be like. The latest thing they are checking now, I think FI is that they'll be checking the tire to see the. How do you know that? Whether your tire is expired. How many tires I have to date in Nigeria that accept new ones? But I checking tire. Go, the seatbelt is not working again. So if your lights are working, so they now go and check tire. I'm inspecting whether the tire has expired. So it's like they're just looking for anything that they can find. You know, so wisdom. I've given you wisdom. What's wisdom? Keep your documents up to date. Avoid. Because if your documents are up to date, it will be difficult for you to be extorted. Okay, yeah. There's a scenario you want to see. Yeah.
Praise God. At the same time, we need to understand the difference between bribery and extortion. Many of the time, we are being extorted. Now, many of the time, we are doing that offer. Offering is the bribery. Extortion is you have no choice. Bros, our weekend. Our weekend is a subtle way of extorting from you. So in extortion, you can work greed-free. But if you are the one, for you to get a favor, you are the one doing this. Then you can have a grip on your conscience. But extortion, give and walk away. Thank you.
Wisdom is profitable to direct. That's all I can say. Okay, so, but really, that, like I said, that's one reason why You just make sure that you are in no position where such a thing can happen. You avoid certain positions. We've answered this question this morning. How long should a believer stay in guilt for what he did wrong? Don't stay there at all. Don't rent space. Make sure there's no vacancy there for you. Is it my place as a lady to lead a prospecting boyfriend to Christ? It is not your place at all. And the person should not be a prospecting boyfriend. If I understand English very well, prospecting means the reason why you are leading is because the person is interested in you. Don't let an unbeliever be interested in you. Don't let an unbeliever be interested in you. Don't have this ungodly mindset that I will get him saved. No, you will get lost. Don't try to get him saved so that you can marry him. No, no, no. You are violating God's word. When you are trying to get somebody saved so that you can marry them, or you say that if I get in relationship with him, I will get him saved. What kind of prayer do you want to pray? Because you are already in disobedience. Be not unequally yoked. You're already in disobedience. So you cannot, yes, you can't exercise faith. You can't exercise faith. Don't have this. People have some very strange beliefs these days now that God knows that he's really my husband. He's just not saved. No, no. God has a believer husband for you since you are a believer. He doesn't go to unbelievers as that you are the husband. No, that's wrong. I've been told several times that that my spiritual husband won't let me get married. Do I need deliverance? Yes. You do. It's a deliverance of the mind. If you are saved, you need deliverance in your mind because you have believed a lie. Yes. It doesn't matter if the person comes to you in the night. It's still a lie. And when you know the truth, the person will stop coming. I know there are cases when the person comes. Yeah. You see, when I say person, it's not a person, a demon. A demon comes. So the demon will stop coming when you know the truth. He'll stop coming. So I'm not saying that such things don't happen. But that thing is not your spiritual husband. For you to have a husband, you have to say yes. Yeah, I mean. Okay, so that they told you is your husband already, there's something wrong because you never said yes to the person who is coming. Abby, did you say yes? So you understand that the spiritual husband is already, that was one of the first things that they used to bind you. Because you are now claiming the thing, my, you have put my to it. And it's not yours. Okay. How should a believer follow up he or she? Let me read it out. I'm not sure I understand the question.
How should a believer follow up he or she you just ministered the gospel to, and this person you ministered to confesses Romans 10 verse 9 to 10, also spoke in tongues, and this believer interpreted the tongues he spoke out. Afterward, this new convert start toasting the believer. How should she handle such case?
Okay.
She disagrees his advances and he stopped coming to church. How should she pray for him?
Transfer him to another person. If you minister to the person and then transfer the person to another person, it means there's an emotional attachment that you have to avoid. It will make your ministry fruitless in that person's life. So transfer the person to another person. Okay? That's what you do. I assume you are a lady. The person who has a question must be a lady. So it's a lady situation most of the time. Guys don't usually have that kind of situation. So you transfer to another person, preferably a male, to handle it. So we have answered that. Is there any scripture that says one should not drink alcohol? Ephesians 5, verse 17 is enough for me. Okay. But what that scripture says, what does it really say? You know the Bible. Be not. Wherein is? Bobby. Okay, so Now, sometimes we don't say certain things, like some people will not take liberties, okay? The scriptures doesn't teach against alcohol. Otherwise, it should be wrong at weddings for them to people to take it. I hope you understand. It should be wrong at weddings. But the scripture teaches against dissipation. Okay? The reason why the scripture teaches against dissipation is because wine inspires rather negatively. I hope you understand what I mean there. Wine or alcohol inspires people rather negatively. And the average individual doesn't have what you call discipline or control over, because they use it. I hope you know they use it medicinally. Are you aware that red wine is being used medicinally? Okay, so again, like I said, do you know there are traces of the coca plants in Panadol and Adjacics? I hope you're aware. You know what coca plant is? Where you get cocaine from? I hope you know that. Okay, so there are some of these things that if you just have natural understanding of it now, but you know, having traces of the coca plant in an Adjacics is not the same thing as ingesting cocaine. You know that there's a difference. So that means there's a concentration of it that when it enters the human body, it defiles or affects a person or steals a person's mind. There is. So there are some of those things that are natural products that can be used for good and used for evil. So when the Bible teaches about dissipation, it talks about excess when it comes to consumption of a particular substance that can actually be beneficial, that can now turn harmful based on the quantity. Do you understand what I just said? So, because Jesus was at the marriage in Cana of Galilee, it was not fruit wine. It was real wine. It was not fruit wine. So, I'm not giving you license to go and drink, since you have been drinking. May God forgive you. Okay. Again, like I said, if you drink, will you go to hell? No. You may get to heaven faster. You know, just how I said, you will not go to hell. Smoking cigarette doesn't take anybody to hell. You just smell like you have been there. That's the only thing. Because I mean, after smoking for a while, even when you're not smoking, your body will be smelling of. It's the same. So you just smell like you have visited there and come back. That's how. So some of those things are, the body wasn't designed, okay, to process them. So it damaged the body. Then again, in the culture where you belong to, be mindful of what people regard as a culture. What does that mean? In this African climate, if you imbibe alcohol publicly, you are seen as an unbeliever. Yes or no? Yes. Period. Be wise. When you start asking, can I wear this kind of outfit? Something's telling you not to wear it. That's what you're asking. Because this is how you'll be seen. You are a lady, you are in this climate, and you are using green weaver. Think about it. How would you? Can you go to in-law space? You can't even have in-law in this environment. Just use a little bit of wisdom. You can't even have in-law. We are not against the weaver, but people that are seeing you coming are already against it, that you can't be a serious individual. Much less a Christian. I hope you sometimes say. So there's some things, there are extremes to avoid. Those who use green weaver, they are not from this climate. So when you go all this multicolor, you are looking for problem. I mean X. You know green. From 5A, we can see you. Blue, red. Siren color. This climate, you are still saved, we know, but you will get people talking negatively, and people want to receive from you whatever you have to say, even though you're about to preach the gospel, because you don't look like the gospel at all. So this environment, if you are in the US, it's different. It's different because that climate supports many extremes, but not here. You understand? Somebody asked me, can the guy wear dreads and be saved? Of course. Is your hair that's not saved? You are saved. Do I have a problem with it? No, I don't. But I have a problem with how people will perceive you. And I ask the question again, can you go for bank interview like this? And they will give you order. They won't. Except you're in the media department. You know, so there's some things that are extremes that you avoid. Just avoid some things. You don't need it. You have liberty, we know. But again, don't use your illiberty negatively. So balance those things. Use wisdom. Remember the environment you're living in. Also, how you're perceived, it matters. It matters. Don't say, don't judge the book by its cover. They will judge. And it's only cover they will see. So we've answered all this. So please kindly explain more. Nothing happens by chance, both for believers and unbelievers. Yes and no. You're talking about the law of cause and effect. There is a law of cause and effect. It works on earth. There's a law of cause and effect. Okay, so if you do certain things, certain effects will come. But when you say nothing happens by chance in that sense, it depends on, it's a very wide subject. So I can't just focus on one side. It depends on what exactly do you mean. Are you talking about law of karma? Are you just talking about that if anything happens to you, God must have it in mind? No. That things that will happen to a believer that is not part of God's plan, that a believer may have put himself in a position where he experiences those things because of what he's doing or what he's practicing. So when we say things that God is not angry against you for sinning, we're also not telling you there are no consequences to sinning when it comes to the hurt. Okay? So we need to balance, let you know that God is not angry. God's testimony of you remains the same, but your perception of God will likely change. Your faith will likely be weakened. And then the environment you're living in will likely measure back to you certain consequences you won't be happy about. Do you understand what I just said? Do you understand what I just said? If you go and steal, God will forgive you, or God has forgiven you. But the people you stole from may use the police to arrest you, and they don't know anything about forgiveness. What are you experiencing? Consequences. By God? No. By men. By men. So the same way you use civil laws here, when it comes to you break the law, the police arrest you, you can pray for the mercy of God to be at work so that they will free you, but naturally speaking, mercy is not what they practice. They practice judgment. So the Bible teaches us to submit to the authority because they are set. So there's a wisdom in how to balance those things. I don't know if there are other questions there. Yes.
So this person, who created rain? Because rain was not mentioned till after the flood. You mentioned Genesis 8:22, but Genesis 2 says, verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So God did not allow rain to fall because there was no man to till the ground. Do you understand that? So, does it mean that man was not meant to plant before eating or harvesting according to Genesis 8:22? Well, Genesis 8:32 talks about seed time and harvest. It is your responsibility, if you want to eat, to plant. If you don't plant, you won't eat. If one has prayed, fasted, and confessed God's word, an answer seems delayed, what do you advise should be done?
You run around the house, shout, glory. You dance, you rejoice. Simple, isn't it simple? Very simple. You've done everything you know to do except one, you have not rejoiced. Double up your rejoicing. Hallelujah. Double up your what? Yes. You fasted, you prayed, you confessed. Those sound religious to you, but the most spiritual thing you are yet to do, you are yet to rejoice. We'll rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Hallelujah. Rejoice is one of the strongest ways you can demonstrate the fact that you believe the word of God. You are saying that beyond the fact that I'm yet to see results, this word is still true. This thing is still working. This thing is still alive. The results cannot fail. That's what rejoicing means. So when you rejoice in the face of contrary situations, you are declaring that the word of God is still true despite what you are saying. And it takes a spiritual believer to rejoice. You don't have to be spiritual to pray, but you need to be very spiritual to rejoice. So you can check how spiritual some believers are. When we say rejoice, yeah, they won't. But when we reach certain prayer points, my lost glory. God, restore my lost glory. You already have a problem. Since you are saying your glory is lost, then you see the way they will increase the tempo of prayer. You already know that's where the problem is. That's where their mind is completely unrenewed. Completely unrenewed. That's where so when we say rejoicing, what will this one do? Why must I shout? You are waiting to feel like it before you shout. It means you are trying to live outside of faith. That's what it means. No. A true believer rejoices. Particularly when you are alone. Nobody's there. You don't need the choir. You don't need the keyboardist. You make yourself rejoice. Rejoice. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. That's what the Bible says. So, it's a culture for a believer. It's a culture. If you've noticed for the past 3 days, you are yet to shout. Catch yourself in motion and shout. Dance on one spot. When I used to work in the circular, I had a friend in that. One of the things I learned from him is that we are dealing with clients. I used to work, I used to do some HR work. And we had some clients that are sometimes difficult, and sometimes we marketed them and we're waiting for them to respond by allowing us to come and do training and everything. And we were walking in the middle of the road. We just stop in one place and just start dancing. Glory is still working. I learned it. It's still working. The word is still working. Resources are still coming. Hallelujah. So spiritual Christians rejoice. Amen.
How can one start to speak in other tongues? Well, by starting. You know, Acts says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and then they began. So the utterance is already available. You do the speaking. If you don't do the speaking, like now I am deciding to talk. If I don't talk, you're not going to hear my voice. You're going to do the speaking, only that when you do the speaking, what is going to come out of you is nothing that you have learned. The trouble usually is, what am I saying? Forget what am I saying. Speak first. Speak first. If you need further clarification, you can come to me or Mrs. Yewande Adeshui, Mrs. Nike Shoinka, Mrs. Makinde, Mrs. Aderinwale. They can explain to you. But it's quite easy. It's only Christians that speak in tongues. So if you're a Christian, then you should. All right. Okay.
Then this one. Praise God.
Okay.
There's a question here. How do I understand the mysteries in the book of Revelation? The mystery in the book of Revelation is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you the mystery in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. Can we just look there? Revelation 1:1. This, the revelation of what? Stop. Revelation of what? Again? It's not revelation of the beast. It's not revelation of the monster, of the dragon, or anything. Revelation is about who? Jesus Christ. So by the time you see it in that light, you understand what is going on there. The answer is there. So if you look at everything in the book of Revelation, it's about this verse 1. Revelation is not of things to come. It's about Jesus Christ. Who God gave unto us to show unto us his servant things which must surely come to pass and are sent and signed this by the angels. Praise God. Is that simple? Second question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, 7, and 10. Should Christians be ignorant of this? So please, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the heart, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of what? Of what? Of what? Should Christians be ignorant of this? You are not ignorant of these things. Why? You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of their son. Praise God. So he's talking about the judgment of those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. Are you ignorant of it? No. If you are, that means you are not saved. But you are the learned one. Praise God. Amen. The third one. Should a believer join a community meeting Pastor, I've said that plenty of time. If you are in your community, be known. Be good to yourself and be good people around you. Why? So that people can receive your testimony. Praise God. The reason why you can't prophesy to some people is because if you prophesy, they say, you, who are you? I know you now. But if you are, you know, you just be, praise God.
Hallelujah. Some of us are feeling cold, Abby. You are feeling cold. Okay, please switch off some of this. Abby. AC was made for man. Man was not made for AC. So let's reduce some, just some. Okay. To help our brethren. Isn't it? If you read Revelation chapter 4, it starts by saying, after this I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first word which I heard was as well of a trumpet talking with me, said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. One of the questions people popularly ask is, will believers be here at the time of tribulation? No, you won't be here if you're a believer. I saw a door opened, and the voice says, come up hither. So from Revelation chapter 4, everything you find recorded does not involve the believer. Online. Do you understand what I just said? When he said come up either, that was John representing the church taking up. So everything that happened was after he had been taken up. We'll look at the book of Revelation one of these. You understand some of those things so that you won't be afraid. When you see all those four-footed beasts, all those...
Someone has a question. Someone has a question. Yes. Okay.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Please, I have a question, and then I'll just go straight to the point. I want to say categorically that about 80, if not 90% of Christians or other believers believe in what they do because they were born and brought up either in a family. Or let me use for myself as an instance. I was born and brought up in a Christian home, Catholic to be precise. And I grew up believing the doctrines, even those that were dogmatic. By dogmatic, I mean, even without being explained, you're just meant to believe. Reasons because I'm asking the question.
Ask the question.
Okay, now my question is this. If what about those that do not have the opportunity to grow in a Christian home or to have a Christian teaching? What will be their fate at the judgment day? Those who doesn't have the opportunity to learn about the Bible or the gospel, who does not know the truth?
Okay.
What will be their fate?
Okay, fine. Whether they were brought up in the Christian home or not, once they receive Christ at whatever stage of life, they have passed from death to life. I don't know if you get it. Being raised in the Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean I was raised in a Christian home. I wasn't born again. I wasn't a Christian. Being raised in a Christian home and being born again are not the same thing. You can go to church and not know the head of the church, Jesus. So knowing Jesus means you are saved. But going to church because you're born in a Christian household, you are just a church goer. Doesn't mean you're saved. So you're mixing two things. You are mixing being raised in a Christian environment and knowing Jesus are not the same. Knowing Jesus means you are now born again, you are saved. You understand? It's like just thinking that because you are a Catholic means you are saved is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. You can't be a Catholic, you were born in a Catholic church, and that means you are saved. You are not saved. Until the day you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's how you become saved. So it's an individual division, it's not a corporate one. It doesn't come by being born. That's what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying? It's an individual decision. Do you know that when Jesus was alive, do you know his siblings, they didn't believe in him? Do you know that? Good. When did they believe in him? After he died and rose. What does that tell you? that they were Jesus' siblings didn't automatically mean they were saved. They needed to believe and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, Christian environment or upbringing doesn't save anybody until you meet Jesus personally through the gospel. The gospel has to be preached. You may be going to church for 10. Somebody came to church when we were in Arona, and later I found out they said the follow-up and counseling team said that the person told them he had been going to church for 30 years. And they just asked him a simple question. He was telling them, but I've been in church for 30 years. Said, no, that's not the question we asked you. We asked you, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then they asked him a few questions that explained to him what they were asking. And the guy realized there and then that he didn't know Jesus. But he had been going to church services, saying Jesus, the other people are saying Jesus. That they are calling Jesus in the congregation doesn't mean they are saved. I hope you know that. It doesn't mean they are saved. No. It doesn't mean they are saved. And that guy, the minister, the gospel to him that day, he accepted Jesus. For whatever the reason might be, I don't know. Friday of that week, he died. So he will have been going to church for 30 years and never have met the head of the church. And he will assume that just because he's going to church, that he's saved. No, going to church doesn't save anybody. It is after you meet Jesus that you should even be in a church. You now belong to the church after you have met Jesus. You understand the difference? So you don't go to church and automatically that means salvation. This person says, is the end sign among the happening of recent... I'm trying to understand the question. Is the end sign among the happening of recent in a scene captured in USA of two sunsets simultaneously seen? Two sunsets simultaneously seen. People, two sunsets. I don't know. It's eclipse me, I know. I don't know about two sunsets. I know about eclipse. I know about eclipse. So I don't, but maybe I don't understand the question or the person didn't complete the question. No. Sign of end time. Okay. We have a comprehensive teaching on end time. End time events. We have a comprehensive teaching. A 16 tape teaching on end time events. Maybe we'll look at it one of these days. But there we outline the signs that you're likely to see. And we unlock certain parables in the Gospels to explain some things that will happen. But some of these things are natural phenomena. Yes, some of those things are mentioned in the scriptures as signs that we will notice at the end time, which is also part of the fact that the earth is getting old. The earth is getting old. I think Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about the fact that it will decay. And like a garment, God will wrap it up. So it's already in prophecy that God will wrap up. Yeah. Want to ask a question? Then.
His point is, he said to make his
okay.
Proverb.
Who was trying to make? Okay.
Proverb 22:6 said, "Train up the child of the Lord."
Sorry?
Train up the child in the way of the Lord.
Okay.
So when he's grown, he will not depart from
you. Okay.
So what I think what he's trying to say is that it's easier for those that are groomed in a Christian environment
okay.
to turn out right.
Okay.
So what he's saying that he was a Catholic.
Okay.
And he will not be able to have those benefits of a good Christian home.
Okay.
And so I guess what he's trying to say is that some benefits being grown up, being raised in the proper Christian home.
Okay.
I suppose when you're raised up in a home where your dad does what he likes and your mom does
it. Is that what you're saying?
I think that's
it. Is it correct or is it wrong? Okay. What I'm actually after is I want you to understand your question. That's what I want to understand. Maybe I don't understand your question. So what I didn't want to understand it, maybe what I really want to understand it, are you making a comment or are you actually asking a question? Okay. On what you meant. Okay. That if somebody grows up, let's say for instance, in the Catholic environment. Okay. Yes. Religions, okay. Yeah. True. To them, okay. Okay. Oh, okay. Do you understand this question now? Okay. So what you are saying is this, that people being saved really is not necessarily a function of where they were born. God's yardstick for judging people is what were you exposed to? What did you hear? What were you told? Okay? That means that God judging you has a lot to do with you haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel, either accept or refuse. But God's responsibility is to make sure that you hear. Then whether you now accept or refuse now determines what your judgment will be. Like the scripture was quoted earlier that he that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already. But you cannot believe not if it was not preached to you. So let's assume that, because why I use the word church before is that there are people who are inside churches, okay, but they didn't hear the gospel. I'm sure you're wondering, how can they be in church? But even being in church and hearing gospel are two different things. They may not preach the gospel in your church. I was in the White Garden Church for 10 years. I didn't hear the gospel. But they sang about the gospel. They spoke about the gospel. But they never preached the gospel. But what we believe was that since we're wearing white, we are more qualified than other people. This white is telling us that we are getting to heaven faster because we're practicing heaven here already. Okay? So, the challenge is that the individual didn't know what the gospel was. And once you don't know what it is, the danger is that you will do what you think it is. You need to know what exactly. So what God does is that God gives every man the opportunity to hear so they can now choose whether to accept or not. So being in a local assembly, not being a congregation or denomination, doesn't guarantee that you are saved. Because what guarantees that you will be offered the gospel, which means will be preached. And it's not every place that we call church that actually preaches it. So to answer your question, what it means is that God will give opportunities to individuals to hear it. It is what happens after the person hears it. Somebody asked a question before. Maybe that was what answered the question. What about those inter-regions where missionaries never reached? I mean, never. What will happen? Romans chapter 1 speaks about the fact that God gives witness to every man. Do you know the Bible speaks about certain magi, wise men who came from the east when Jesus was born? And they knew Jesus was born by observing the stars. So God gave them a message in the stars, and they believed that they came and they found Jesus. Let me now ask you a question. Do you think they won't be saved? Let me just ask you. Just think. Give me your own honest opinion. Do you think they will be saved? Do you notice that nobody else, in fact, God appeared to them and told them, and then they came and found Jesus. Then God went to shepherds in the fields, two angels, and showed them about Jesus. So it means God has different means of communicating to people, the gospel. And he does. I hope you understand that. He does. So God does. The only way God can be a good judge is that he must have a way of communicating the gospel. He may not communicate it in English, but he will communicate it. And give every man the opportunity of refusing or accepting. Otherwise, he won't be a good judge. But he's a good judge. So, those small cases, like those wise men who came from the east, tell us that God spoke to them and they heard. And there was no, in quotes, gospel that we know it now then. So the way gospel we know it here, word for word this way, is an explanation. Let me ask a question again. I think I said it on, which day was that? Was it Wednesday? When I said Jesus was crucified in between two men, isn't it? Two thieves. So one was on the left, other on the right. So one was accusing him. If you are the Savior, save yourself and save us. The other one was saying, we are paying for our sins and this man is innocent and everything. And then he turned to Jesus on the cross and said, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And the Bible uses that as the man's confession of his faith. He just believed on the cross there. And Jesus was not yet, hadn't died yet, hadn't resurrected. And Jesus told him, this day I say to you, he didn't tell him today. He said, this day I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise. I hope you know there's a difference. Because that day Jesus was in paradise. So he was going to hell. It was the third day he crossed over. So he said, this day I say to you, he didn't say today you will be. He said, this day I say to you, you will be with me where? In paradise. That means whatever took place between Jesus and that man was gospel. I don't know if you get it. But we didn't hear anybody told him, confess Romans 10, verse 9 to. No, nobody told him. But a man just said that, I know who you are. And I believe this day you'll be. And Jesus today I say unto you, you'll be with me in paradise. So that means God must have a way. And wisdom of God has a way of communicating the message to people. And people get blessed. Okay, are we done? Stand to your feet. Stretch, stretch, stretch. This is short stretch. We should be doing 1, 2, 3. The way you are looking, we've been sitting for so long. Stretch, stretch, stretch. Okay, go and shake somebody. Hug somebody, not a sister. Hug somebody.
No. just go. I don't know the time.
After the service. Dwell the love of God in you. If you don't have any friend, oh brother, thou hast no friend. You'll be able to be someone. Don't get it.